Today, we're going to begin this morning for about 12 weeks, probably, a new sermon series on the church, and we've titled it The House of God, The House of God, or The Household of God. That phrasing is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, when Paul writes and says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And he proceeds to talk about a building that God is building. And this building is not made of brick and mortar. It is made of people. So we're going to be talking about the church of Jesus Christ. I think one of the greatest problems facing the church in an age of what we call deconstructionism, you'll hear that term periodically as we go through this series. But in this age of what's known as deconstructionism, where the church is being rejected and the assembly and the gathering of believers is kind of seen as a secondary or unimportant thing, is what has been lost in all of that, and what the church has failed to do is to understand from Scripture what exactly the church is and does, and defining all of those things for God's people. So that's what we're going to do for about 12 weeks. We're going to have a series of questions that we're going to answer about the church. And hopefully we can give a broad perspective, a broad view of what the Bible teaches about it. This week, and perhaps for another week or two, we will be answering the question, a foundational question: what is the church? What is the church? That's what we're going to answer over the next couple of weeks, beginning today. The misunderstanding that's kind of prevalent out there today is kind of summed up in this man who was answering questions for a national poll. When asked for his church preference, his response was red brick. And the sad reality is, that's how most people see a church, is it's a building. It's a place you go to. When the Bible never defines the church that way. It never defines the church as a building or a structure, or even a place that you go to. And there's a caveat there. The local church is clearly in the Bible, and so we understand it in that context. But other than that, the church is not about a location, a place, or a building. It's about something much more valuable. It's about people. About people who glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 today. And we're going to look at a passage that, if you're going to understand the church of Jesus Christ, this is probably, and this is why I've done this, this is the place to start. So this is why we are here today in this passage in Philippians, or in Ephesians chapter 2 today, is so that we might get a foundational understanding of what the church of Jesus Christ is. Klein Snodgrass wrote in his commentary of this passage that it is, and quote, "perhaps the single most significant ecclesiological text in the New Testament." The word ecclesiological is the study of the church. The ekklesia is the Greek word used for church in the New Testament. And it has two meanings. It means literally the called out ones, from the Greek verb kaleo and the prefix ek, meaning out of. And so it's the called out ones, the ones who are called out. That's what the word ekklesia means. But it had a cultural, ancient first century meaning as well. And it had the idea of an assembly, a gathering, and a particular kind of gathering. When Jesus uses the word, "upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it," he used the word to convey the meaning that it had in the first century to his hearers. And the word had this kind of universal meaning to people of the day, of a governing body who was chosen out of a city to represent the city and govern and lead that city. And so this was a group of people who met together at the gate of the city, usually, to make decisions about the affairs of the city, to be representatives of as the leaders of that city. Jesus uses that term and applies it to his gathering, his body that we call the church. And if you put those two definitions together, you get this holistic picture of how the New Testament defines the church. Is it is God's called out ones who are called out to be holy and separate to him for his purposes, and who are called to be his representatives and ambassadors in this world. That's what the word church means. And that was the connotations that would have been attached with it in the first century when the term was used. And so we ask, what is the church? Well, simply put, it is that. It is God's called out assembly. It is God's called out group of representatives meant to represent him in the world. Here in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul defines for us what that church consists of. Or rather, the better way of phrasing that is who makes up the church. That's where we come to today in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. We're going to read the whole passage in context here. But as I said, we're going to spend a couple of weeks on this, so we're not going to get through the whole thing. Verse 11, he writes this. He says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or of two, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Three ways that Paul defines who the church is and what the church is for us today. And these are going to be the three points that you'll find on the back of your outline. We're probably just going to get through the first one today, maybe a little bit in the second one, but probably not far past that. First thing he tells us is that the church is comprised of those who are redeemed. So if you're a part of the church today, he says you are redeemed by God. We are redeemed by God. That's how we define the church. That is foundational to our understanding of what comprises the church. The church is not just an organization. It has organization to it, but it is not an organization. It is comprised of redeemed people who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and set apart accordingly for God's purposes. Paul tells us to do something here. He's writing to the Ephesian church, and he says, "Wherefore remember." Remember, that's an important word in the Bible. When we are told to remember something, it is extremely important that we take note of that, because God is calling our minds back to something that we have either experienced or, in our context, he has already taught us. And the remembering that he calls us to do goes back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Verses 1 to 3 in Ephesians 2 read this way. He says, "You hath he quickened," or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You get to verse 4 and it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he saved us, raised us, and put us in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul calls the Ephesian church here to remember. First thing that would have come to their minds is going back 10 verses and remembering that at one time they were dead in trespasses and sins. That applies to all of humanity apart from Jesus Christ. If you're not saved today, if you've never come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's true of you, that you're dead in your sins and trespasses. You are separated from the life of God. You are cut off from relationship with God. But the good news is that in Jesus, God has made a way back to him. And he says, remember. And now he takes that passage in verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2, and he puts it in context for a specific group of believers within the church. In the early church, you had two groups of believers. You had the Jews, who were descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel, who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them, most of them rejected Jesus, but some of them believed. Those that believed were made a part of the church. Those were the Jews. They had been given the law. They had been given all of these advantages accordingly. And so you had them. But as the church grew and as it expanded, it became increasingly Gentile. Gentile just simply describes anybody who's not a Jew. So you had the Jews, and then you had the non-Jews, or the Gentiles. And these two groups, from very distinct backgrounds, were brought together in local assemblies and were to get along. You had division that broke out all over in various churches because of the two different mindsets that these two groups brought to the table. And Paul here addresses the Gentiles. He also addresses the Jews, but kind of in an indirect way. We'll see that here in a minute. But he addresses directly the Gentiles here and the Jews indirectly. And he is in this passage telling us how God's work in the world now is taking these two groups, Jew and Gentile, and bringing them together in one body or in one group called the church. Simply put, there is no distinction of ethnicity or race or even background in the church. There is only the redeemed in the church. And that is the point he is trying to drive across to the Ephesians. That God's plan in ages past has always been for the Jewish people to bring Jesus into the world so that he might bring salvation to all people, not to just one group of people. And that is Paul's overarching argument here. And he addresses the Gentiles first. And he puts their old life, their old way of existence, in perspective for them. And here's what he says. Not only were they dead in sins and trespasses, walking according to the devil's way and being driven simply by the desires of their flesh and all of those things. But he says, you, in time past, were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the way he describes the Gentiles. He says, look, you were cut off. We'll talk about all these things that they were cut off from. But he's reminding them of their former way of life. He begins by telling them this. You are Gentiles in the flesh. That's talking about by their natural descent. They were Gentiles. They were outside of the Jewish people. But then he moves on to address this issue of uncircumcision versus circumcision. They were called uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision in the flesh made with hands. What is all of this about? Well, the Jewish people had a disdain that they developed over time for the Gentiles. This was even the case in the early church, and as the church became increasingly Gentile, many Jewish false teachers infiltrated the church and began teaching that a Gentile had to become a proselyte Jew in order to be a Christian. To understand this, in the Old Testament, there was a pathway for a Gentile to become a part of the people of Israel, to become a proselyte Jew. They were still kind of halfway looked down upon, but beyond that, they were accepted into the people of God through that. Part of that process was taking on the mark or the sign of the covenant of the people that God gave to Abraham, which was circumcision. To be of the circumcision was to be a part of the Jewish people. To not be circumcised was to be left as a Gentile. It was the mark of the covenant. This mark became a sign not of humble acceptance of God and His grace and giving His word and all of those things to His people, but this sign or this mark of circumcision actually became a thing to the Jews of looking down on the rest of the world for not having it. It became a source of pride. Religion can do that to us. In fact, religion, false religion, does that to us. When we put our trust in the flesh, the result of the flesh is ultimately pride. It is ultimately pride. It is me thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think and looking down on someone else, not recognizing that what I have been given, I have received by grace. See, circumcision was a good thing. It was given by God to the Jewish people as a sign of His promise and His relationship with them. But rather than taking that in humility and seeing that as an immeasurable grace from God, they saw it as a means of self-advancement and pride toward the rest of the world. The issue of circumcision shows up again and again in the New Testament, so this kind of becomes key to understanding letters like Galatians, here in Ephesians, and in various other places. And while it was a mark of the covenant, it itself had no saving effect. In fact, you can prove that from when God gave the sign. He gave it to Abraham first. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness in Genesis 15. Abraham was saved in Genesis 15. Verse 6. He doesn't get circumcision as a sign of the covenant until Genesis 17. And so Abraham was saved by faith apart from the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was given as a mark, as a sign of Abraham's relationship with God by faith. The Jews developed this theology that's very easy to do. We can do it with baptism. We can do it with the Lord's Supper that we're going to partake in here in a little bit. And we can think that those things that are signs or symbols of our faith are actually the thing that saves us. That is a very easy line for humanity to cross, and that's exactly what the Jews had done. They saw circumcision as a means of their salvation rather than as a mark of their real need, which was to be saved. In Romans 2, Paul addresses this distinction that the Jews failed to make. He says, circumcision verily profited if thou keep the whole law, which nobody could do. That was his point. Circumcision, yeah, if you take the mark and you think it's a means of making yourself right with God, then you better keep the whole law. That's his point. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision is no better than uncircumcision. That's what he says. It does you no good. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not the uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? He says, if the Gentiles who don't have circumcision, if they obey the law and the Jews don't, then it's better to not have the mark and be obedient than to have the mark and not be obedient. That's his point. And he says, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. For he is not a Jew, this is his point, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The real issue, Paul says, is not an outward sign, it's inward change. So the Jews came to see the outward sign as the ends of itself, rather than seeing it as a sign of their need for their inward change. And that's why Paul writes in Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. But a new creation. He uses this phrase, and remember I told you he addresses the Jews indirectly here. He addresses them indirectly, and he does so by using this phrase, made by hands. Made by hands. He says, you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands. And that phrase was a shot at what the Jews had done with circumcision. That phrase, made by hands, is used throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament, to refer to idols, who are the works of men's hands. See, what the Jews had done with circumcision, is they had, and the law itself, is they had taken what God intended for a purpose and for good, and they had taken it and they had developed their own separate religion with it. That was a self-righteous religion. It was a religion that taught that you make yourself right with God by doing this, 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 and this. And what they had done is they had simply done the same thing the Gentiles had done with their statues and their temples and all of those things. The Gentiles crafted all of these idols, and the Jews looked down on them as the heathen, as the pagans who worshiped these pantheons of gods. But what they failed to realize is that they had done the exact same thing with God's commands. And it's a reminder to us that two people can sit under the same teaching, they can approach the same Bible, they can be in the same church and all of those things, and one be there because they love the Lord Jesus Christ and because they're born again, and one be there because they think that somehow their being there and their obedience to a set of things somehow earns them a right standing with God. And that's exactly what Paul is addressing here in these two groups. It existed in the first century. It exists today. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there really is nothing new under the sun. We just change the terms and the context. And so he calls it the circumcision in the flesh. It's outward and it's made by hands. Any Jew would have read that and understood, ooh. He's talking about us being idolatrous. Idols were dead images made by the hands of men. Circumcision had become a dead thing to the Jewish people. Paul, therefore, writes in Colossians, he says, in whom, in Jesus, also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He says, therefore, what people need is this circumcision that Jesus is providing, and it's not one that's outward, it's one that's inward. It's making people new. One of the greatest dangers facing the church today as we define what is the church in this context, this becomes extremely important because the greatest danger, and I'm talking about within the conservative, so-called conservative church, is teaching people morality without spiritual transformation. It's a very fine line. Teaching people morality without spiritual transformation. Or to put it more plainly, teaching behavior reform rather than heart change. It's teaching people manners, traditions, or mere behavior without calling for repentance and heart change. And the order of that makes all the difference in the world. Now, the church is to teach right morals, right? The Bible is full of them. Don't murder. Don't lie. All these commands are given to that end, to teach us what's right and what's wrong. But if we lead with teaching people that, what ends up happening is they do exactly what the Jews did, and they see that as a means of attaining righteousness, rather than seeing that all of those commands were given not as things that we could live up to, but as things we had already failed at, and it is the entire reason that God sent His Son Jesus to die in our place. They are given, the laws and things were given in the Bible, yes, to teach us right from wrong, but more importantly, to teach us that we are dead in our sins and trespasses and that we are desperately in need of a Savior. And when the Savior comes and we're made new creatures, those commands that used to be things we could not live up to, He then empowers us to live out in our lives. And if we get that order wrong, it is all the difference in the world between heaven and hell, and it's all the difference in the world between the Christian life and exactly what the Jews were doing. It makes all the difference in the world, and it is such a fine line. Outward conformity without inward change doesn't accomplish anything. It just makes people put on a show. We get people to Jesus and He changes the heart. My goal is not to get somebody to quit being a murderer. Well, it is in the long run, but my goal in the moment is not to get somebody to quit being a murderer. It's to get them to Jesus and He makes them a new creature and then they quit killing people. That's the point. That's the point. Like the law, the Jews saw their circumcision and their keeping of the... Really, circumcision is a summarization of the entirety of the law. It's how they used every part of it. The Jews saw circumcision as not a point of personal heart application, but as a means of saying, I'm more righteous than everyone else. Paul says, as Gentiles, after he addresses the Jews there, he says to the Gentiles that you used to be without Christ. Without Christ. That's kind of the summary statement. You were without Christ, and here's what that means. He's going to give us three things that they were cut off from, and that's what it meant to be outside of Christ. Okay? First thing, they were cut off from God's people. They were cut off from the people of God. He says, you were without Christ. He says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were aliens from the people of God. You were aliens. You were strangers or foreigners from Israel. You weren't part of Israel. And so it says you were cut off from God's people. You were the uncircumcision to the circumcision. You were cut off from the people of God. One of the great testimonies of the church is that of people seeing these two groups that were diametrically opposed to each other, eventually cooperating together. And if you think about that in our context, while we don't have really the Jew and Gentile distinction in the same way and same struggle that we did then, when you think about just our church or any church, it is a blending together of people who, let's be honest, otherwise, for the most part, probably wouldn't get together for something. Right? It's people from all different backgrounds who have totally different interests and hobbies and things, and I'm talking just in a secular sense. We work different jobs. We had different upbringings. Many of us came from different areas, all those types of things. And outside of the providence and the saving work of God in our lives, you wouldn't put this group of people together today for the most part. Now, there might be pockets of friendships and things like that form, but outside of the church, that would never have happened. And that's exactly what you see with this bringing together of Jew and Gentile, is you see this blending of people, of not people who just were like not acquaintances, but people who were diametrically opposed to each other in worldview and philosophy and in every way. I mean, it was an impossibility of bringing these two together, and yet God has done it for 2,000 years in the church. It is a testament to the truth of the gospel and the truth of Scripture, because otherwise it's just not going to happen. And He tells the Gentiles at one time, you were cut off from the people of God. The Jewish people were God's chosen people to reveal His word, ultimately bring His Son through them into the world. Amos 3:2 says, to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God's talking about His relationship and His loving discipline with them there. In Psalm 147, it says, He showeth His word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. This chosenness, like circumcision, became a source of pride for the Jewish people. So just like the circumcision, their chosenness became pride to the Jews. They began to look with disdain on the Gentile world around them because we're chosen and you're not. That was the mindset. In fact, there's one rabbinic prayer recorded that says, "Oh God, I give thanks that I am a Jew and not a Gentile." And so we were cut off at one time from the people of God. If you think about it, I don't know. I haven't done DNA tests on everybody here, but most of us in this room are not Jewish. Most of us are Gentiles. And so this applies to us. That have we been born in the time period at which this was written and prior to, that would have been the exact same state of us. And in fact, apart from Christ, without Christ, all of us are cut off from the people of God until we come to faith in Him. So we're cut off from God's people. Second thing, we were cut off from God's promises, from His promises. He says you were not only aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You were foreigners or strangers from the promises that God made. Here He's referring to the Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis 12, the Mosaic covenant given in Exodus 24, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and the new covenant given in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. All of these covenants were given to Israel. Now they had broader application, but every single one of those covenants was given to the specific people of Israel in that time. Not to mention all of the individual promises that God made to all of the Jewish people. Promises to hear them, to heal their land. All of these promises were given to the Jewish people. And to be outside of that people, to be out of covenant relationship with God through the nation of Israel, was to be outside of those promises. So those promises about praying and God hearing from heaven and all of those things, they didn't apply unless one became a part of the people of God. And so we were alienated from God's promises. The promises that God's given through Jesus today do a person absolutely no good until they come to faith in Christ. The Bible says He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then in one sense, believers get everything because one day we're going to inherit the world with Jesus. We're joint heirs with Him. But outside of Christ, we have none of that. Our lives are just an empty void waiting for a future judgment and an eternity apart from God. So we were cut off from God's people, but we were also cut off to His promises. About Israel with the promises, Paul writes in Romans 9, who are Israelites, pertaining to the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all. Paul writing there in Romans 9 about the people of Israel who had rejected God and how advantaged they were to receive all of those things. Yet they ended up in the same place as the Gentiles, having not understood them rightly. Last thing we were cut off from, we were cut off from God's person, from His person. So God's people, God's promises, and His person. The last part of verse 12 tells us that we were without hope and we were without God in the world. Without hope, and this is probably the worst part, without hope and without God in the world. Theogenes wrote, the Greek author wrote in about 500 BC, he says, "I will try to have a good time while I'm young, and I shall leave the sunlight that I love, then I shall see no more. Have a good time, my soul. While young, have a good time. Soon others will take my place, and I will be black, earth, and death. No mortal is happy under the sun." He wrote that 2,500 years ago. But what are people saying today? Go out and enjoy yourself, live it up, forget about God, forget about religion. Just live it up. It's always been that way. Well, that's the life without hope. That is the life without God. Somebody who just simply lives their life with reckless abandon has no hope because all they have is now. All they have is now. The Roman poet Catullus wrote in 50 BC, "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief life sets, there is one unending night to be slept through." What a sad reality. That the atheist today, the person who denies the existence of God or really anyone in any false religion, any other religion today, has no hope. They don't have a gospel that saves. They have no hope of eternal life. The hope that they have is a false hope. That's the sad state of the vast majority of people that we rub shoulders with on a daily basis. They have no hope, and they're without God in the world. Herbert Spencer, the atheist, said, "My own feeling respecting the ultimate mystery is such that I cannot even try to think of it without some feeling of terror, so that I habitually shun the thought." I want to block it out of their minds. They don't want to think about the end. They don't want to think about the hopeless void that waits. The Gentiles are described in the Bible in 1 Thessalonians 4:5 and 4:13 as those who know not God and those who have no hope. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he's talking about believers grieving their lost loved ones, and he says, "I say that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." He's not telling them not to be sad at all. He's saying, don't sorrow like the rest of the world without hope. Believers have hope. Before we think about the Gentiles or us, apart from Christ, being helpless victims, we read how the Gentile world got to this state of being without hope and without God. Read in Romans 1:18, where what they knew of God they suppressed and rejected, and instead they chose to worship idols. Psalm 115 tells us about those idols. Galatians 4:8, he says, "We did service unto them which by nature are not gods." We understand that an idol, a false religion, in and of itself is a dead thing. There really is no God. There is no Allah. There is only the one true God. Allah doesn't actually exist. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that there actually is demonic deception behind those things, but that the God itself actually does not exist. There was no Baal. He wasn't real. That's why he didn't answer when the prophets of Baal cried out to him and cut themselves and did all those things on Mount Carmel. There was no Baal. There was no false God. They are empty, void, vain things. They don't have mouths. They can't speak. They don't have hands to help. They don't have any of those things. And Paul in Acts 17, he goes to Mars Hill in Athens there, and he cries out to them and he says, "I know that you guys are superstitious because you've got all these temples erected to all these gods, and you've even got one that's set up to an unknown God in case you've forgotten one." He says, "Well, the God that you don't know, I have come to represent. And he's the one true God who created all things," and then talks about how he is saving humanity through Jesus. In contrast, the Jewish people had the one true God. They had his word, and they had the hope of the gospel in the promises of the Old Testament. In fact, all of those covenants, in some way, that I read to you a moment ago, they point forward to Jesus. They point forward to the gospel truth. That's why Jesus said in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews, meaning not by taking on Judaism, but it's going to come out of Israel, come out of these things that God has revealed to them. So Paul calls us to remember where we came from. Remember. One problem that the church could face, would potentially face in the first century, was that they would forget what their salvation had brought them from. And he calls them to remember. In our context, when a local church reaches the place, when an individual Christian reaches the place where it forgets who we used to be, and we act as though we never used to be these things, it cripples us in our mission to reach those that are that way because of two reasons. We lose our sense of urgency and sense of need to reach them. And then secondly, we create a barrier through a perceived self-righteousness like the Jews that presents ourselves as having somehow having it always figured out. We haven't always had it together, guys. And I can speak for myself, I still don't have it all together. And if our Christianity ever leads us to a place where we act like we have it all together, we have misunderstood the Christian faith entirely. Because Paul calls us to remember where we've come from. I'll just add this in there. I mentioned that there's two types of people in every church. There's the people who are there because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been born again and all of those things. And there's people who are there because they think that their religion can somehow attain them some level of righteousness before God. And you have those two groups of people. Some of those people don't have anything. The second group of people don't have anything to remember because they're still in that state. They've never had a point in their life where they have crossed from death unto life. You don't have to remember the moment you get saved. You don't have to be able to write down the date in your Bible and all of those things. But there has to be a time when you humbled yourself and you came to Christ in repentance and faith, or you are not saved. That is the simple teaching and demand of the gospel in Scripture. And you have to come to that place. You don't just walk around the gate and jump over the fence like Jesus talked about. That's a thief and a robber. You either go through the gate the way and you meet God on His terms, or you remain outside the sheepfold. And that's the sad reality, I would say, of many, if not most, people who profess faith in Christ today, is that they know Christian things. They can quote the Bible inside and out. They know their theology, and they'll even correct others in their theology and all of those things, like we should do as believers. But if that's done and a person has never come and passed from death into life, they're not saved. That doesn't merit them anything. And so Paul calls the church, the Gentiles, he says, remember. Just like God did with Israel in Exodus 13:3, God said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt. They just watched the Red Sea, or they're about to part, and they're going to see the Red Sea part in front of them. And He tells them, when all of this takes place, remember this day where God brought you out of the most powerful nation on earth, out of the house of bondage by the strength of the hand of the Lord. In Psalm 78:42, we find their problem. They remembered not His hand, nor the day when He delivered them from the enemy. You find this call to remember all through the Bible as being foundational to what we do, to what we teach. We have to remember. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who's enabled me. He counted me faithful and He put me into the ministry. But he's quick to counteract that apostleship with where he came from. He says, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. He says, I'm here because I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. And he can write and say, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In Titus 3, Paul tells Titus, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness to all men. That gentleness is key. That meekness is key to the Christian life. He says to do that, he says, for or because we ourselves also were sometimes, meaning we used to be, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So Titus is told to put the church in remembrance, to teach people to do something based on remembering where they used to be. Teach people to do this because you used to be that way. Do it with meekness, with gentleness. Certainly here in the context of Ephesians, he gives to us some of the strongest words in the Bible, that we were children of wrath in Ephesians 2:3. But the good news comes in verse 13. But now. One of the greatest words in the Bible is but. A lot of times something good follows that word, and in this case it is. We used to be cut off from the people, the promises, and the person of God. But now, in Christ Jesus. Calls to mind Ephesians 2:4 when he transitions from saying you're dead in trespasses and sins. He says, but God who is rich in mercy. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Love that. It's interesting. You find in the Bible, we call ourselves Christians, and I'm not saying it's wrong to do that by any stretch of the imagination. But it is important, I think, here to address this when we talk about defining the church. He defines the church as those who are in Christ Jesus, but now in Christ Jesus. If you would look for a phrase in the Bible that summarizes what it is to be a Christian, this is the best one. A Christian is someone who is in Christ. In fact, the word Christian itself is only used 3 times in the Bible. Did you know that? 3 times. Paul and Jesus never use it. Acts 11:26 says the disciples were first called Christians by unbelievers at Antioch. It was a term of derision. It was making fun of them for being little Christs because they represented and witnessed for Jesus. In Acts 26:28, Agrippa says to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. The same derisive term that he takes then and uses on Paul there. And so it's Agrippa being snarky to Paul. He says, you almost persuade me to be one of these little Christs, these Christ followers. Peter uses it in the context to talk about Christians being persecuted. 1 Peter 4:16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian. The reason he uses the word there is because Christian was the term of derision that those who hated Christians used against them. So if you suffer as one who's hated for righteousness' sake, for following Jesus, let him be not ashamed. We've now taken that and we've made that our badge of honor. Just like the cross used to be a symbol of death and suffering and of the worst kind of criminals getting a punishment, we now use the cross as an emblem for what we believe. And so we've taken the term Christian to mean that. But the phrase that's used most common in Paul's writings in the Bible is being in Christ. Jesus promised the disciples that he would be in them through the Holy Spirit, but that they would also be in him. And he uses this vine and branch analogy in John 15 to say, unless you abide in me, you won't bear any fruit. We have to abide in him. 1 Corinthians 6:17 addresses the concept. He says, but he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. And we, as in 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one spirit we're all baptized into one body. And so we're in Christ, in one body. In a multitude of ways in the book of Ephesians, you just read through and you'll see it's in Christ over and in him over and over and over again. Now he uses it again in verse 13 and says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far off have been brought near. This phrase far off was a concept from Isaiah 57:19, also used a couple times in the book of Acts to refer to Gentiles in contrast to Jews who were described as being near. So the Gentiles were the ones far off, far from God. The Jews were near, at least in proximity to the promises, the people of God. But the Gentiles were far off. And we've been made near by the blood of Jesus. This idea of being brought near is conveyed when Jesus died on the cross. There was a veil in the temple that was torn from top to bottom. And that veil separated everyone else from God's presence in the Holy of Holies, and only one guy was allowed to go beyond that veil, the high priest, once a year. It was torn when he died on the cross to signify that a way into God's presence had been made for his people, for all people. Through Jesus' blood, we've been brought near. Colossians 1, Paul writes, he says, he's made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things to himself. He says, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words, he has now reconciled, talking about through his death on the cross. He's made believers, kings, and priests under God. And he's done so by taking us, by loving us, and washing us from our sins in his blood. And so it's through His blood that you and I are cleansed and brought near to God. Hebrews 9, 11 to 14 tells us that He did so by taking not the blood of bulls and goats, but His own blood and applying it. And so it's with Jesus' own death, it's with His own blood, His own sacrifice, when He sacrificed Himself on the cross, that you and I are made near by the blood of Christ. I'm going to ask our deacons if they would come forward to prepare for